Hey, good morning. Good morning and a warm welcome again to our service. If you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, as we continue in our Sunday morning series through this Gospel. Mark chapter 7. In our last lesson, we looked at Christ's portrait of man's wicked heart. And this morning, we're going to, Lord willing, finish off the remainder of the chapter looking at two further miracles performed by our Lord and some wonderful lessons along the way. So we're going to read from verse 24 down to verse 37. If you have your Bibles there, follow along as I read. Mark chapter 7, reading from verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house and would have no man know it. But he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. He said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. When she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So I've selected from my title this morning that phrase, doeth all things well. Jesus doeth all things well. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise again for the opportunity to assemble here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would take control of our hearts and our minds now, that we would not be distracted by the many cares and concerns of the week and of this life in general. We pray that our focus might be drawn to our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to these wonderful miracles performed by his hands. Lord, we thank you. These are not fairy stories. These are real stories. These are things that actually took place. And we pray that you would speak to every heart here this morning. Lord, for those who are not saved, they might see, Lord, the gospel implications in these miracles, the need for their sins to be forgiven, the need for spiritual healing. Lord, for those of us who know you, that we may also be instructed by your Spirit, and that you would just impress upon each one this morning whatever lesson you would have for each of your people, we pray. So, Lord, we look to you. We ask for the filling and for the anointing and for the aid of the Spirit of God in both speaker and hearer, and that we would go from this place this morning knowing that we have not heard the words of man's wisdom, but, Lord, words spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. These things we ask now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We might just have the ushers close the door over there for sake of noise outside. That'd be great. All right, let's just have a look here at the context. Our Lord Jesus, at this point in time, leaves hometown Capernaum. You may have discerned in our series to date that much of our Lord's ministry was centred around Capernaum and the surrounding areas there, the Sea of Galilee being a key geographical marker for our Lord's ministry in that place. But here in the passage before us, we will find that our Lord Jesus journeys outside of the Jewish area to non-Jewish territory to a place that is now, we would now know as southern Lebanon. Okay, it's marked for us by the two seacoast towns of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are both coastal cities on the Mediterranean there and located about 32 kilometres apart from one another. It doesn't tell us that Christ went to either of these two cities, but he simply went into the borders, meaning the region or the general district of Tyre and Sidon. And that area at that time was known as Syro-Phoenicia. And that's why in a moment we're going to come to this verse where it talks about this lady who was a Syro-Phoenician by nation, simply referring to the fact that she was from that geographical area. And so the Lord Jesus, this really marked the first time during his ministry that he actually went into pagan territory. And in many ways, this foreshadowed the extension of the gospel to the Gentile world. We know that the Lord Jesus came for all men, but he commenced his earthly ministry with seeking to reach the Jewish nation. They were his chosen people, and Christ was offered to the Jewish nation, but we know that they rejected him. It wasn't really until the ministry of the apostles that the gospel took on more of its worldwide scope as far as the spread of it. But we do see that our Lord Jesus goes into this area, a non-Jewish area, and he's going to deal with now some Gentile people. We don't know exactly why the Lord went there. It appears that perhaps rest was part of the idea, because it tells us that he would, when he entered into an house, and would have no man know it. So the Lord was trying to remain in privacy at this time, but news very quickly reached the area of our Lord's presence and so on. And so we're going to look at these two miracles of healing by the Lord Jesus this morning. One with this Syrophoenician lady's daughter, and then the man who is deaf with the impediment in his speech. And there's some wonderful lessons we'll pick up as we go along this morning. But I want you to consider firstly Christ's healing of a demon-possessed girl in verse 24 to 30. So Christ's healing of a demon-possessed girl. And the focus of this account really is upon the mother, and that through the faith, the strong faith of the mother, the unwavering faith of the mother, this young girl was delivered of demon possession. Can you think of anything more ghastly as a parent than having one of your children possessed by a demon? Would have been a very grievous situation indeed. And so we're going to focus in, as the scriptural account does here, upon the mother and her faith, and of course the blessing that brought to her child. But I want you to notice four truths about this woman's faith this morning as we consider her. Four truths. Notice the prompting of her faith. The prompting of her faith. What was it that prompted her to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there was two things. She had, firstly, a grievous problem. A grievous problem. Did you know that the trials and tests in the lives of individuals can actually be used of God to drive them to the Saviour? Sometimes, I'm talking about the unsaved. Of course, in the lives of Christians, we know that trials can draw us closer to Christ. But, you know, sometimes when the world crashes around a particular life, so to speak, when someone is at their wit's end, when there is something that they cannot solve through human ingenuity and wisdom, it can sometimes have a blessed effect of softening them to start seeking one who has the power to solve their problems, something outside of themselves. In fact, I pray sometimes, as we pray for various lost people, Lord, this difficulty that this lost person is going through at the moment, Lord, would you allow that difficulty to make them softer to the gospel, not harder? And sometimes it can have that effect, can't it? People grow harder to the gospel. In this case here, this woman's grievous problem was what actually drove her to the Saviour. Now, what was her problem? Well, it was she had a parental problem and also a personal problem. She had a parental problem. She had a young daughter, as we've mentioned. So that identifies her age bracket a little bit for us. She was a young child who was possessed of an unclean spirit. Matthew adds this note that this girl was grievously vexed by the devil. Now, if that doesn't unmask for us Satan's murderous and cruel character, I don't know what does. The fact that Satan would seek to possess and to bring vexation and damage and torture into a young child's life reveals to us the true character of Satan. Satan hates life. And Satan loves to damage life. Now, this woman was from a pagan area, an idol-worshipping area, and it is therefore no surprise that her daughter became vulnerable to demon possession. Now, it's not a very common thing that we hear of children in Christian homes being demon-possessed, because, praise God, there's a wonderful umbrella of spiritual protection that the children can benefit from, but it is not so uncommon in pagan cultures where idols are worshipped for children from young ages to be possessed of devils. Terrible thing. And so this is what prompted her faith. She had a grievous problem, parental problem, but then also a personal problem. We can't help but see not only the need of the child, but the need of the woman herself. Because the Bible describes her here in verse 26 as a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Now, the term Greek was simply identified her as a Gentile. It's the Greek word Hellenist, something to that effect. But it also probably implies that she was an adherent to Greek culture, a language, and religion. As far as her nationality, Matthew tells us that she was a woman of Canaan. So this would make her a descendant of the Canaanites, who were the ancient enemies of the Israelites. Okay, so she was Canaanite by lineage and by ancestry, but she was Greek so far as her culture and very likely her religion was concerned. She was also identified here as a Syrophoenician, and as I've mentioned, this identifies for us the geographical area. But I think it'd be safe for us to assume that this woman not only had a parental problem, but a personal problem. She came to the Lord with the background of idol worship. And we're going to see as we go on here that I believe her faith was a saving faith. She came to recognize and to embrace Jesus Christ as Messiah. You know, if you're here this morning without Christ, you have, like this woman, a personal need. It might be that there is a situation in your life right now that is making you think about eternity, making you think about the Lord. But may I suggest to you that that external problem is not the only problem that you have. You need to consider yourself. It's not just a need for the Lord Jesus to deal with this trial or this difficulty in your life. You actually have a need in your own life. You have a personal problem. The Bible tells us that problem. It says we have all sinned. Like this woman, we're raised without Christ. We're raised with pagan hearts, as it were. This woman was an idol worshipper and a pagan by practice. Now, maybe you were even raised in a Christian home, but that doesn't automatically make you a Christian. We're all raised with the sin nature. We're all born into this world. Our default position is children of Adam. We are sinners by nature and by practice. You know, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 really describes this problem we have before we come to know Christ. He says, "Wherefore remember," he's now speaking to Christians that are saved, "that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands," listen carefully, "that at that time in the past ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a description of life without Christ. To be in the world without hope and without God. This was really a description of this woman. And there was even, to a certain degree, a disadvantage, particularly at that time when you were a Gentile. I mean, the Jews were blessed with receiving the scriptures. Paul talks about the advantage that they had in Romans. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? He says, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews had tremendous light. they received the opportunity to accept Christ before in a very real way, the Gentiles. And here we see a picture of this woman as a Gentile who was far away, estranged from the Commonwealth of Israel, outside of God's grace at that time, without hope in the world. But the verse goes on, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful this morning? Though you may be a far from God, a long way from God, you're outside of God, as it were, there without God in the world, there is a solution to bring you into fellowship with God. There is a solution to draw you near to God. It's called the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross so that you might be drawn into a relationship with God, that you might have your sins forgiven and cleansed and be drawn to the Saviour. So she had a parental problem, but she also had a personal problem as well, as a Gentile pagan woman. And so she had a need of the Saviour as well. So this is what prompted her faith, was this grievous problem that she had. But there's another thing that prompted her faith. She not only had a grievous problem, but she also had heard of a great Saviour. Verse 25. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, notice here, heard of him. Do you remember the first time you heard about the Lord Jesus? Can you imagine this woman? The daily vexation of the demon working in her daughter. As a mother, seeing that child from birth and rejoicing in that new life, but then casting back in her mind, no doubt, time and time again, the day when it all changed. And no doubt she had sought perhaps help from the pagan gods and from others within her community, but she had found no help. There was no solution for the problem. There was no cure for her daughter. But how hope was quickened in her heart when there came news of one whose name was Jesus. Aren't you glad this morning that there is hope in one called the Lord Jesus Christ? That though you are a sinner without God and without hope, there is one who can quicken your faith today. There is one by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Jesus meaning Saviour. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith was stirred in this woman's heart at the report of this one called Jesus. You know that there were others from this region. If you go back to Mark 3, verse 7 and 8, you'll find that in the Lord's great Galilean ministry there were others from this region of Tyre and Sidon who came into contact with his ministry. You say, how did this woman hear about the Lord Jesus? Well, very likely from one of those people who came back. Recorded in Mark 3 there, they came back with the stories. Oh, the transformations of life they had seen. The miracles they had seen, the sins forgiven, the lives transformed, and they took that news back to their area, and it was no doubt through their witness that this woman heard of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what prompted her faith. She had a great problem, and that stirred her to seek the Lord, but she also had heard of a great Saviour, the great Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Notice the second thing about her faith. So we've seen the prompting of her faith. Notice now, in verse 26, the plea of her faith. The plea of her faith. Second part of the verse, and she besought him, that's Jesus, isn't it, the Lord Jesus, that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now Matthew adds an interesting note at this point in Matthew 15:22. It records her words specifically. She cries out, have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. This tells me that her faith had some substance to it. Because the term or the title, son of David, is not something that a pagan individual would readily understand. This was a messianic title. A title of the Messiah that would be more commonly known amongst the Jews that Jesus Christ would come of the line of David. He was referred to as the Son of David. In fact, Jesus Christ himself refers to himself in that way in the book of Revelation, where he says, I am of the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so we see a very key point here that as this woman comes to Christ and calls upon him, there is an acknowledgement of his person. There is an understanding of the fact that that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And it's very important you understand this morning that true saving faith involves not just an embracing and an understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross, but it also involves an embracing and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That's important today. There are groups out there today that acknowledge Jesus Christ, so-called. They acknowledge that he even died on a cross, but they will deny, for example, that Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. And if you come to a Christ like that, you will not experience salvation. You will not experience a transformation of life. Why? Because that is a false Jesus that doesn't exist. There is such thing, the Bible says, as another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus, but this woman came to Christ knowing who he was. And you've got to come to terms with that. Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It does make a difference who Christ is. Yes, it's important you come to understand that Christ died on the cross for your sins, but you must understand both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. If you believe not that I am he, he says, you should die in your sins. Interesting words. If you believe not that I am, ego eimi. That's the title of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. I am that I am. Jesus said in John 8:58 to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he meant. There was no confusion there. They picked up stones to stone him. They understood that Jesus Christ was claiming to be Jehovah incarnate. And so I challenge you this morning that salvation is not just about accepting what Jesus has done, but it involves a submission to and an acceptance of who Christ is. This woman came to Christ and said, have mercy upon me, O Lord. That's a good title, isn't it? Thou Son of David. So we see there was some perception in her plea. Some perception there. She understood who Christ was. Look at the posture of her plea. She came and fell at his feet. That's humility, isn't it? Humility. Reverence. That's how you come to Christ. That's how you come to Christ. You come as a guilty sinner. You come with a repentant heart. You come and you cast yourself at his feet. Nothing in my hand I bring, says the hymn, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the posture of a repentant heart, isn't it? She came and fell at his feet. You know, until you're willing to humble yourself, you won't get saved. There's nothing that goes against the grain more in our pride than the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. So why is it that millions of people choose to just throw to one side the simple gospel message? I mean, is it hard? Believe and repent, believe and receive. Just accept what Christ has done and received as a free gift, the offer of salvation. And the bulk of humanity says, no, thank you. I'll run the risk of hellfire and make my own way. Why? Pride. You're proud over your religion. You're proud over your religious achievements. Well, you've got to understand, I was born and raised a religious person. Yes, but you were raised a sinful person. Like every one of us. I was born into a pastor's home. Did that make me a Christian? No. Pastor's sons are some of the worst sinners there are. No. Deacons are probably worse, but yeah. So there was her humility. She beseeches him. There was some passion in her plea. She besought him. Lord, help me. Matthew 25:15-25. she beseeches Christ. She comes there as a beggar to Christ. She had a great need. You know, as Christians, we think about this as it relates to prayer. We don't beseech with a sense of hopelessness, do we? But I wonder how much beseeching there is in our praying. That sense of utter dependence. That sense of total reliance. That sense of God, unless you do this, Lord, there's nothing I can do. That's a good attitude for prayer, isn't it? And so we see the plea of her faith. Notice thirdly, the persistence of her faith. The persistence of her faith. This woman is a great example to us of importunate prayer. Because the Lord puts a test in her way. And it's one that's on the surface can be a little bit hard to grapple with. But Jesus said unto her, verse 27, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. There was some persistence to her faith. Can you see that there was a test from the Lord there? A test from the Lord. Do you think the Lord had cruelty in his heart towards this woman? No. Do you believe the Lord loved this woman? Yes. Therefore, we must not read through sinful eyes that our Lord is trying to be nasty or cruel to this woman. It was actually a very frequent term that the Jews used of the Gentiles, and this is where we struggle with it. The Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Call me a dog? Yep. The Lord actually, interestingly, uses a word here. The word dogs here, there's two words. One referred to the mangy, scavenging dogs out in the, you know, in the town. And that was the word that was most commonly used to describe the Gentiles. But the Lord here uses a different word, which has the idea of little dogs or puppies. And the picture he gives, you can work that out without even doing a word study, because he talks about the children being filled. So the picture is of a household family with household pets. And so he uses a softer term for this woman. He's not calling her a Gentile dog, as was often, but he does use that picture of her to just illustrate the fact that there was a order of priority in his economy at that time. Let me give you two reasons for why the Lord made this statement. Okay, just to try and make it clear. I believe there was a dispensational reason and also a practical reason. The dispensational reason was this. At this time, Christ's priority was for the nation of Israel. If you look at Matthew's account, he says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his priority at that time. The gospel is to the Jew first, Romans 1:16. But as Alexander McLaren really found it helpful, he really zeroed in on this. He uses the word first, not only. And where there's a first, there's a second. Okay? We know our Lord came to die for all men, but his chosen people were first to be offered the opportunity to repent and receive him as Lord and Saviour. So there was a dispensational reason. But I believe there was also a practical reason. The practical reason simply was this, that our Lord was testing and refining this woman's faith. And this was something, when you start to think about it, that Christ often did when people came to him. He puts a test there, not to drive her away, but to refine, to increase, yea, to even demonstrate the faith that she had. Remember the rich young ruler comes to Christ? Test. Christ was often testing those who came to him. Now, at this point, she could have said, thrown her hands up and said, how dare you liken me to a dog in the household there? I'm out of here. But the genuineness of her faith was quickly demonstrated in her response. So our Lord was testing this woman's faith. And you find this comes out in Matthew's gospel. Eventually, our Lord exclaims, O woman, great is thy faith. have to bear that in mind, don't we, as Christians? That sometimes the Lord puts a test to our faith, not to discourage us, not that we might lose faith, but that faith might be actually strengthened. So there was some persistence in her faith. A test from the Lord. And then can you see her triumph with the Lord? And she answered, verse 28, and said unto him, "Yes, Lord." I love that. Yes, Lord. That's a good position to take. I don't know. Maybe if I was in this woman's shoes, I might be a bit confused. Lord, what are you talking about? I have a great need here. What are you saying? I can't take the children's bread and cast the dogs. But what a wonderful default position to be in. That's the heart of someone who knows the Lord. Lord, whatever you say, yes, Lord. That's the sort of attitude that's going to receive an answer. "Yes, Lord," she says, "yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." She says, even within the scope of that little proverb or parable that you've given me, Lord, yes, it's true that the children must take first priority and be fed the food, picturing Israel there. But us Gentile doggies, as it were, we can still benefit. We're still included in your plan. We're still within the household there. And I understand that there's some crumbs for us, and all I need is a crumb from you, and that'll suffice. And he said unto her, verse 29, "For this saying, go thy way, this saying, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." What an interesting combination here. She says yes, and then yet. Importunate prayer really combines, on the one hand, this attitude of humble submission and at the same time a persistence to continue asking. Why? Because faith has laid hold already, as it were, on the answer. And it's only a matter of time, because this woman was obviously assured that an answer would come. Interesting balance, isn't it? Yes, Lord. Yet. Yet. Andrew Murray says this concerning persevering prayer. He says, "The blessing of such persevering prayer is unspeakable. There is nothing so heart-searching as the prayer of faith. It teaches you to discover and confess and give up everything that hinders the coming of the blessing. Everything there may be not in accordance with the Father's will. It leads to closer fellowship with him who alone can teach to pray, to a more entire surrender to draw nigh under no covering but that of the blood and the spirit." Alexander McLaren says of this woman, "What a constellation of graces sparkles in her ready reply. There is humility in accepting the place he gives her, insight in seeing at once a new plan in which might have sent her away despairing, persistence in pleading, confidence that he can grant a request and that he would gladly do so." Her triumph with the Lord. This is the triumph of faith. "For this saying, go thy way." Matthew records it with our Lord's words as, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." What a remarkable commendation from the Lord. Do you know there are only two people recorded in the Gospels where Christ said of them that they had great faith? Only twice. Both of them were Gentiles. One was this woman, and the other was the Roman centurion. Matthew 8:10. "I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel." You know, great faith brings great answers to prayer, doesn't it? God make us a people not just of faith, but of great faith. Because in a very real way, the magnitude of the answer, the answers that we're going to see to prayer are going to be in direct proportion to the measure of our faith. Why do we see so little answers to prayer? No faith. Little faith. This woman had great faith. Nothing would deter her. She knew that Christ had the answer, and it didn't matter what was in her way. She would not relent. She would not give up. This is the persistence of faith. Notice then, fourthly, the prophet of her faith. The prophet of her faith. Verse 29 and 30, and he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. You know, if it hadn't been for this woman's great faith, what would have happened to that girl? What profit from her faith? And it was twofold. There was the promise of Christ, verse 29. He said, the devil is gone out. I love that. It's in the perfect tense there, signifying a change, but a permanent change. You know what this means? Before the Lord even said those words, he had already answered. The devil is gone out. Go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. Do you know, as that woman was pleading with Christ, the answer was received before the Lord even gave her the verbal confirmation that that had happened. What blessing came from her faith? The promise of Christ. Then the peace of Christ in the home. She came to her house. That's what we need, isn't it? Households transformed by Christ. Can you imagine this woman walking back home? How long she had to journey, we don't know. Maybe it was only 5 minutes away, 10 minutes away. Maybe she had walked a whole day to get there. Can you imagine the thoughts that may have gone through her mind? The spirit of anticipation. The Lord said it. I'm believing it. My daughter's going to be different. She arrives home. That's interesting. Can't hear anything. There's no noise, no shrieks and cries, no banging on the walls, no terrifying screams. Where is my daughter? She comes in and finds her laid upon the bed. A contrast, such a vivid contrast to her former vexed state. Great faith brings great answers. You know, I think as parents, there's a little lesson here for us, isn't there? Like I say, I doubt, it's fairly doubtful, as far as I can see, that a child in a godly home would become demon-possessed unless there was some significant breach in the authority structure to allow that to happen. But, you know, the faith of the parent does have an influence upon the child, doesn't it? Now, we understand the balance there. We can't decide for our children in everything. They have to come to their own experience of salvation. And it's not all wrapped up in us. It's not the entire solution for everything in our children's lives is not solely in the parents. Sometimes parents almost take on a godlike status in the lives of their children. That's one extreme. It's like every solution to my child's life relies on daddy. Give your heart to daddy. No, give your heart to the Lord. Give your heart to me, give it to the Lord. If you mean by giving me your heart that you're going to trust your dad and submit to his authority, sure. But some of this give your heart to daddy stuff's gone way too far. Give your heart to the Lord. But that aside, let's not go too far the other way and not at the same time recognise that as parents, our faith and our walk with God and our prayer lives do have a significant effect upon our children. And God does use us, if we're in the right place, God can use us as parents to be a channel of tremendous blessing to those children. Think of this little girl. Life delivered, transformed, because of a mother who would not give up praying. Got a child who's wrapped up with the devil. maybe saved even, but ensnared of the devil. Maybe like this woman, you need to be a woman of great faith. Put aside the TV shows and the romance novels and the time wasters and get down to some fasting and prayer and some serious seeking after God, not being put off or deterred by the length of time or the seeming impossibilities that crowd in your way, but trusting by faith as you seek, lay hold upon the Lord, that blessing will flow on to that child. There's a lesson there for us as parents as well this morning. Well, we were going to go on to the next miracle, but I'm wondering whether we might stop there and come back to it next week. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is when you're supposed to be like Nehemiah in Nehemiah's day and say, preach on. But anyway, hooray, bring the book. But no, we'll stop there. I think the Lord would have me stop there. Okay.